Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Relevance. This is the catchphrase of our age, as truth is increasingly determined by its usefulness and practicality. Now, it's not that relevance is a bad idea. After all, if something is irrelevant, it's trivial. Problem isn't with the demand for relevance, but with the idea of what constitutes relevance. Today, it's precisely the trivial that is considered relevant and the extraordinary that's regarded as irrelevant. I mentioned this again in connection with tonight's topic, a subject you hear us discuss a lot on the White Horse Inn. It's the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Recently, I was with a group of Christian leaders, and after a number of us had defended the importance of justification by faith alone, one of these evangelical leaders replied that he certainly affirmed the doctrine, but he said it was not very useful in evangelism. I can't just go into one of those situations, he argued, and tell people with little or no education about the truth of justification. That's a big word. I mean, I have to start with more basic ideas, such as God's love and his power in helping them overcome their problems. That's where they live, he said. After all, we're told justification is a legal word that comes from the world of the courts, and the average person can't comprehend that kind of language. There is a growing sentiment, even in conservative Christian circles, that doctrine is irrelevant and a doctrine like justification is considered merely one doctrine among many. It's often based on the assumption that we should let the hearer ask the questions and then direct them to the answers in the Bible. In short, we reach people first at the level of their felt needs. Now, I don't want to entirely dismiss that notion. After all, in any conversation, there must be understanding. We can't simply ignore the starting point of the other person. And yet, this assumption itself is built on a very questionable foundation, that questions are neutral. You see, it's easy for us to say that Jesus is the answer before dealing with the prior question, what is the issue concerned? A few Christians will have a problem saying that the Bible has the answers to our greatest problems, but many believers assume that the questions don't determine the answer. That's kind of confusing, so let me explain what I mean. If someone were to tell me that the greatest question he had was, how can I make more money and be more successful? Can I honestly tell him that Jesus is the answer? Or if one says that her greatest problem is with stress at home and in the workplace, can I really be both honest as well as faithful to Scripture if I tell her that by accepting Christ as the solution to that problem, she will eliminate her stress? In other words, the questions actually determine the answer. If we are, by nature, born into this world suppressing the truth about ourselves, about God, and about our condition, how can we expect unbelievers to recognize that their deepest need is for peace with God? Now, according to Scripture, our greatest need may not be a felt need, because we push God's judgment out of our sight of vision and substitute secondary or even trivial felt needs. Our job as Christians is to find out what Scripture describes as our greatest question, our greatest problem, our greatest need, and to then provide Scripture's answer. So God not only gets to provide the answers, he gets to ask the questions. See, the Bible tells us that our greatest need is not deliverance from stress, not for raising children, not for healing broken marriages, as important as all of those things are. It says that our greatest need is for peace with God, because our greatest problem is that we are enemies of God by nature ever since the fall. We are hostile to God in our deepest instincts, and the only tolerable circumstances in which we can acknowledge his existence are those in which he promises only to be nice and not to judge or condemn us. If he's nice and will make us happy, he can stick around. If he fixes our marriage or gives us self-esteem, or perhaps makes our nation great again, or can do something equally as useful, there will always be a place for God. We are utterly trivial in our questions, and therefore in our answers. But in this case, the trivial is deadly. That's because the questions concern our relation to God, either as a judge, whose sentence of eternal death hangs over us like the sword of Damocles, or as a father whose sentence has passed from us to his son, as we have passed from death unto life. Now, if that central question of the Bible, how can I, a sinner, be accepted by a holy God, is not our question today, it's because we don't understand the seriousness of our sin. As the psalmist said of the church in the Old Testament, the same could be said of us today. There is no fear of God before their eyes. An oracle is within my heart, we read in Psalm 36, concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. End quote. Throughout the scriptures we read that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of God is the beginning of life. And why is that? Well, because it's only when we come to terms with our own depravity and realize that we deserve God's judgment that his gospel then comes to us as liberating good news. The preaching of the law, in all of its terror, must be restored to the pulpit and press in the church so that the good news can have its full force again. But beyond all of this, I don't think that we have to concede the point that the doctrine of justification can't be understood or appreciated in our age. For instance, just think of the O.J. Simpson trial that has swept the entire nation into its orbit. Average people with little or no education are discussing the trial every day, and they don't seem to have the slightest trouble with words or concepts such as justice, trial, sentence, verdict, and other legal terms. But suddenly it becomes mystifying when we're talking about God. As Neil Postman has observed, the court in our society has become the most important social institution because it's one of the last places in a relativistic and information-overloaded society that stands as a final arbiter of truth. Who can deny that modern America is remarkably litigious, which means that legal issues are probably more central and more easily comprehended by the masses than at any other time in history, including the time of the Reformation. Therefore, the notion that God justifies us in a court of law on the basis of another man's righteousness imputed to us, and sentences that righteous substitute to bear the punishment for our crimes in our place, has never been more easily and widely accessible in any previous generation. But that's not the problem, you see. When people tell us that justification's too difficult of a concept to be grasped by the average person, what they're really saying is that it's too offensive. Again, it goes back to human nature. We want a God who pets us. We want a God who tells us that we're good people, who can be better, and he's simply there to help us achieve our full potential and then to bless us when we've achieved it. It's nothing new. Our felt needs today are not really all that different from those of Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they felt ashamed, and instead of coming to God in their shame seeking his forgiveness, they covered themselves up with fig leaves. Then, as now, it is God who must find us and strip us of our pretended righteousness in order to clothe us in the righteousness of his Son. So what does justification actually mean? How can I, a sinner, yes, even a Christian who continues to sin, how can I stand before God and be accepted? How can I know when I put my head on the pillow tonight that God is my friend and not my enemy? Kim and Rod, this whole issue of relevance, there are some doctrines which are, you know, important for us to discuss. They're central. We have to avoid the contempt that people have for doctrine and so forth. But justification stands out amongst them all if we are totally apathetic about doctrine, including the doctrine of justification. We don't think that that's relevant. What happens to the church?
Well, I think it's very important that every person listening decides the ultimate question, whether or not they will be in heaven or hell. I think that is a rather relevant question. And justification gets right to the heart of that. How can I, a sinner, be accepted in God's presence when I die? I mean, it's that basic. It's that fundamental an issue.
It's not a tough issue,
no.
Is it?
No, it was the way the 16th century used the Pauline writings to answer the question, how can I be saved?
When people today say that, you know, people can't understand all that legal jargon and so forth, what do you think about the point I made in the opening, that if there's any period when people can understand legal mumbo jumbo, it's 20th century America, most litigious society.
Well, not only that, we teach our kids DOS.
Yeah.
They have to learn DOS, for heaven's sakes. Justification is easier than DOS.
If you could use...
Until I'm a Mac user.
Yeah, if you could use IBM, you can understand justification.
If you can do WordPerfect in DOS, you can understand justification.
But the problem is there are people out there who are hearing all this talk about DOS and thinking justification has something to do with WordPerfect.
Yeah, right. You know, it's interesting, too. The Apostle Paul was dealing with people who were, in the first century, not many wise, not many noble, not many of sophistication. And yet, he, in every one of his epistles, proclaimed this, championed this as absolutely central to the core of Christianity.
Yeah, and part of the problem is we're treating people like idiots when they come into our churches. Well, we'll just dumb it down like everything else in the culture. People who are new to any discipline, for example, just think of baseball. You become interested in baseball. You start listening to your local team's baseball games, and you may listen to the pregame show and so on, and you hear them use terminology you don't understand. For example, anybody who's a baseball fan will know it takes a while to understand the infield fly rule. But, you know, you listen for a couple of weeks and you catch on. Why should Christianity be any different? There's a vernacular. There's a biblical language that's used. It takes a bit of time to learn. But anyone with reasonable intelligence can be brought up to speed very, very quickly. And there's no excuse not to.
It's not an intellectual thing.
And this is true in almost any hobby, too. If you've gotten interested in some hobby, it doesn't take but less than a year. And if a newcomer comes into your hobby group, it's a shorthand they don't understand. But if they're there for a while, they'll understand it.
Okay, before we define justification, let's define the problem that is the backdrop for justification. What is the Bible's description of the greatest problem that we have?
Well, sin is the problem. God is holy. There is no shadow of turning in God. God cannot look on sin, which is my violation in thought, word, and deed of his righteous standards is given in the Ten Commandments, and I'm born out the chute guilty for Adam's act. I don't start neutral towards God. I start this life guilty for what Adam did, hostile towards God to the core, curved in on myself, hating God and everything about him. That's my dilemma when I enter this world, kicking and screaming.
So is the answer to that problem, therefore God will tell us, he'll show us how we can get out of this dilemma by following Christ's example, by cleaning up our life, by...
If you were to take most proclamations in many Protestant churches, just leave Rome out of it for the time being, that would be what you would conclude. Liberal Protestantism is basically a moral remaking of you with the help of the church, and you have the ability to do it, and if you just come there and follow and become a part of the happy moral fellowship, you can improve you.
It's sort of the categories of recovery in pop psychology have taken over the categories of redemption we find in Scripture.
You know, another thing that's worth throwing in here, one wag said one time that there's one doctrine of Christianity that is empirically observable, and of course he had in mind sin. Mm. You don't have to go to Scripture to find this as a major theme. Good filmmakers and writers have been laying it before us for centuries.
Mm. The law tells us that not only could God send us to hell for our sins, but that our righteousness is like filthy rags, the best that we've done, so that really, at the end of the day, the preaching of the law is not, this is what God requires, therefore stop doing it and you will have the favor of God. But even if you did stop doing it, you would still be under his judgment because it is you don't have faith in Christ.
Absolutely.
An interesting passage is in Genesis 28, where you have Jacob's ladder. I remember growing up in Sunday school, I am climbing, climbing, climbing Jacob's ladder, 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 and we'd make the motions as if we're climbing. And the passage there is God's at the top, making all the promises. Jacob is fast asleep on a rock, for Pete's sake. And angels are ascending and descending the ladder. Then you get to John 1, and Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I tell you the truth. You will see things greater than these. You will see the heavens opened and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." In other words, Jesus is Jacob's ladder. We have found all kinds of ways of climbing up through mystical experience or through merit or through resolutions.
Well, that's the great deceit of sin. At the essence of sin, when we see it in our own lives, is the constant thought, I can do it without God's help. That is the fundamental essence of sin.
I am climbing Jacob's ladder.
Yep.
You know, it's really interesting. In the Middle Ages, the slogan, if you had bumper stickers in the Middle Ages, you'd slap them on the back of your horse.
Carriage stickers.
Right. It would have read, the popular medieval slogan was, God will not deny his grace to those who do what lies within their power. Every time I throw that out, people say, oh, God helps those who help themselves.
Yep, mm-hmm. Yep.
86% of the modern evangelical Bible-believing Christians surveyed said in salvation, God helps those who help themselves. That means 86% of America's evangelicals are practicing medieval Roman Catholics.
Right.
Well, and the reason they are able to recite that and know that is because probably their pastor's been doing Ben Franklin from the pulpit.
Yeah, right. 77% of the evangelicals said man is basically good by nature.
Why?
It really is an offense to us, especially in America, but in any culture, because of our basic fallen humanity, we really believe deep down there's a part of us that's good. Julie Andrews, the great theologian, singing to the captain, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood,
I must have done something good. Yeah. When Luther railed against reason, Frau Hulda, the devil's whore, the way we would use that in today's English would be the intuitive way of salvation. Hmm. He wasn't railing against the human ratio, our ability to think. He was railing against me coming up with a theology intuitively that seemed right.
There is a way that seems right unto man, but the way end thereof is death.
Exactly.
Let's define for people, what is the biblical definition of justification?
Well, I think one of the greatest passages on this is in Romans chapter 4, and you can start at verse 4 of that. Great, great passage. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. What you have here is courtroom or accounting language, the idea that the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ specifically, who lived a sinless life, his righteousness is reckoned or credited to me when or through faith, so that by believing in the promise of God, Christ's righteousness is reckoned or credited to me, so that now I stand before God clothed in the righteousness of the sinless Son of God.
Is it because faith has a quality of righteousness? Is it because faith, instead of obeying the Ten Commandments, God says, okay, I'll take faith instead?
Just one virtue, not all these,
right.
Just one will satisfy me. The way the Bible presents it, faith is not a virtue. This was hammered out in the 16th century. They would use philosophical language at times, saying it does not formally inhere in us, but they could use biblical language as well. And Romans 3 and Romans 4 and Galatians provided the scriptural basis for this. If you think about it for a moment, what is it, as saving faith is presented in the Bible, that makes it almost unique? And if there's one thing the Reformers believed that it was a giving up on self-righteousness. Faith in Christ meant that you were looking totally to another and nothing to you to get this job done. And if he didn't do it from start to finish, you wouldn't be rescued.
So we can only be justified by faith because faith is the only thing that's not doing something. Faith is the only thing that is a receiving thing.
Yeah, it's a despairing of self-effort. It's looking to Christ to do it from the beginning through the middle and to the end, and you know you're not going to help at all along the way.
Yeah, and that's difficult from having grown up in fundamentalism, being told faith was the one work I had to do.
You made a decision.
You made a decision for Jesus, and therefore now you're born again. The cause was something in me. The effect was being born again. It's hard to step away from that and to realize that faith is a reception of the merits and righteousness of another.
Now, when Paul says there that God justifies the wicked to the one who does not work but trusts in the God who justifies the wicked, certainly he's not saying there that God justifies us as sinners. He justifies us because we have promised to improve, right?
No, it's exactly as it sounds. And this is portrayed, for instance, in the liturgical churches. In the parish I serve, we've gone back to the old cassock and surplice because it visually does the imputation of justification. The cassock is a black garment that has 3,000 buttons down the front, and that represents me and my sinful heart.
What, the buttons or the blackness?
And that little thing you wear over the top called a surplice is the imputed righteousness of Christ. I remain in the condition of sin. The thing that saves me is not some improvement in my heart or a vow that I can finally fulfill. It's none of that. It's nothing to do with a change in my heart, whatever. The thing that justifies me is Christ's death.
Now, notice what we're saying, folks. We're not saying what we're often accused of saying, and what historically the gospel has always been accused of saying, that there is no change in the believer, that the believer remains exactly what he was before. We're not saying that at all. Anyone who is justified is a new creature in Christ and is being sanctified. But when push comes to shove and you put your head on the pillow, you cannot trust in your sanctification, because in this life it's always in process. It's always under construction, and it's only a perfect righteousness that satisfies God.
Yeah, Luther used to say, when you're dealing with justification, you must separate the Christian life from the doctrine as far as heaven is from earth. Once you have the doctrine of justification by Christ alone through faith alone done, then you can talk about the sanctification, the Christian life beginning. But if you blur these two together too quickly, you'll end up in a works righteousness.
It happened at the time of the Reformation with the medieval Roman Church basically confusing justification with sanctification. Catholic theologians argued that justification is an ongoing process. Well, no, sanctification is the ongoing process. Justification is the declarative act. But evangelicals do it too when they talk about being saved or being born again. Justification is a declarative act. Sanctification is a lifetime process. It's growth in the grace and holiness and so on. When you speak of being saved and you don't define your terms, it's very easy to confuse those two again and to think that, well, if I'm making progress in the Christian life, if the Holy Spirit's helping me do this, that, or the other thing, if I'm able to stop doing this, if I'm able to pray more and have a better quiet time and so on, the natural fallen nature of man leads us to believe that that's what's saving us.
Yes.
And we're doing the same thing the medieval Roman Church did when we talk that way.
You're accumulating
acceptance something.
Before God. Interesting, when I went over to Europe the first time with a bunch of friends in college, I ran out of money at the end of the trip.
Is that when you ended up in East Germany?
Right. And it was about a week before the trip was supposed to be over. And I called home and did what any college student does. Folks, I need help. They put money from their account into my account. Now, was that my money? Sure, it was my money. It wasn't my friend's money. It was mine to use however I saw fit. But had I earned it? No. My parents had earned it, but they put it into my account. And isn't that exactly the kind of transaction Paul's talking about here, where an alien righteousness, something we didn't earn, something that doesn't belong to us, merit we didn't accumulate, is put into our account so that God sees us not only as if we had no debts, but as if our bank account were full and running over?
Paul speaks of it very clearly in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith.
Wow.
And I want that righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, because my own righteousness is, as Isaiah says, filthy rags.
Yeah, the way Paul speaks is this is the only game in town.
Mm. Yeah.
There isn't an alternative righteousness.
Yep. And the other thing that has to be pointed out, too, is this is not a process. I think, Rod, you're... image that you've used before at the Academy on a number of times is this is like a binary switch. Either you are justified or you're not justified.
Like being pregnant.
Yeah, yes. You're either or.
That's your illustration.
There's no middle ground on this. Either you're justified or you're not.
Clothed in the righteousness of someone who's absolutely perfect or wholly unacceptable before God.
That's right.
Exactly.
That's right.
A holy God cannot accept anything less than perfection.
Yeah, if our churches were getting that across clearly, we'd have more curiosity as to what justification is.
John in Butler, Pennsylvania, good evening.
Hello, yeah. I have three quick questions that go together. Is justification an end in are we just to sit back and say, like the Laodiceans, I have now need of nothing, you know, I'm rich and I have not need of nothing, you know?
Great, John.
Yeah. Good questions.
Yeah, yeah, excellent.
Well, in the Reformed tradition, the way we've gone at this, at least Calvin started this very important concept, and it comes right out of Ephesians and Romans, and that is the centrality of union with Christ. Through faith, you're united to Christ. The Holy Spirit affects the bond between the believer and Jesus Christ. So you are justified. Christ's perfect righteousness is reckoned to you. Your sin is placed on Christ. But you also, at that point, begin the process of sanctification. You're also adopted as sons and daughters of God and so on. You receive all of the benefits of Christ. That includes sanctification by faith alone, too.
Yeah, so the union with Christ gives you everything, justification,
all of his benefits,
everything
yes.
else.
Yeah, in the Lutheran background, we will definitely say to somebody, now go to a church where this is regularly preached. Now that's almost ununderstandable to an evangelical. Why would you try to evangelize people who are already believers? Except it's not evangelizing people who are already believers. You're talking to people who are very not used to being justified in the way that Paul says that we're justified, and hearing that the death of Christ is enough to save you. That's as up-to-date as the psychotherapist telling somebody they're okay. Mm. Go to a church where you're hearing this regularly. Don't figure this is a 15-minute thing and you got it down pat. Every cell in your body says no to a system that would save you by another's righteousness. This is not going to be a normal thing to inculcate.
Yeah. Good point.
And surely you will hear about the life of the Christian, but your own wanting to hear that very, very soon is part of your problem, not part of your answer. You want
get
to
the gospel down.
You
want
to delve down deeply into the aspects of what it means that another saved me from start to finish. Don't think you'll master that in 12 minutes.
And the paradox in all of this is, and I'm actually using the word paradox, Rod, the paradox in all of this is when the cross is the center of the pulpit and the curricula of a local church, when that is the message, works will flow like a river.
It really is remarkable in the churches that made the gospel central. You had an activity that historians are sort of baffled at. They say, why did they do so much in terms of their view towards work, the importance of their calling? Why did they do so much in terms of helping the poor?
Charity.
Why did they
yep.
do so much in terms of assisting their neighbor? Why was piety so important? And it's because the gospel is at the foundation of all of that. And ironically, if, as Rod says, you rush to the Christian life before you get the gospel down, you not only will short-circuit your understanding of the gospel, you will make absolutely certain that you will not have a sustainable basis for
right.
your Christian life.
Right. You'll end up saying, I tried the Jesus thing.
It didn't work.
Didn't work.
Joe in Philadelphia, good evening.
Oh, good evening. How are you?
All right.
Okay, I have a few questions that are together, but I'll have to finish my sentence. Okay, first of all, I've been a Christian since I was a teenager. I'm now 33. I had a rocky walk as a Christian because I backslidden a lot, and I couldn't understand why, if you had to be perfect in God's eyes, which we are through Christ, I understand that, how come, you know, that sinful nature just doesn't want to die, and you you still want to sin, and if God is holy and you're saved, you feel more bad about it. Like a sinner doesn't really have a problem sinning. But when you know you're sinning, you feel really guilty about it. My other question is, I've been having these feelings lately because somebody told me they were witness to, and the person said, you're a sinner, and if you don't get saved, you're going to hell. I start thinking, well, really, it's not fair in a way because I didn't ask to be born a sinner.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Joe. Yeah, okay. Two questions.
The first thing I'd tell you, Joe, is to go back and read Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. This is the Apostle Paul, the guy who was caught up to the third heaven, the guy who had people healed by touching claws that he had touched, and so on. This is the guy who said, I do not understand what I do, or what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, no longer I myself will do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. That is the Christian life of an apostle. And so you're describing the normal Christian life. Also, go on to Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will psychologically live in Romans 7 and Romans 8 at the same time. And the same guy in Romans chapter 7 struggling is the guy in the end of Romans chapter 8 who's more than a conqueror through Christ who loved you. Yeah.
And you could even go back to Romans 6, where Joe made the comment, how do you kill the flesh? You can't. That's the point of Romans 6.
Yep.
You are to reckon that it was already done.
Exactly.
Right.
Christ's victory was final. You say, well then why am I still struggling? And then that's why you have Romans 7.
Right.
Paul says we don't experience the victory in Christ that he purchased for us, but what we have to do is reckon or believe or trust that old man has been crucified, and therefore live not trying to crucify the flesh, but realizing it was crucified, and therefore putting to death the deeds of the old man.
This brings up something we were just dealing with the prior caller. This is not very clear to us by intuition, even as a Christian who's been a Christian for a while. That's why the necessity of a pulpit and curricular ministry that's centered on the depth and the wonderfulness of the cross.
Yeah, Joe, I want to answer your second question, too, and you probably won't like the answer, but in our culture, the fairness question comes up all the time. Scripture doesn't give us a lot of sympathy towards American conceptions of fairness, unfortunately. The dominoes are already knocked down. You're down the line. You're born into a world that's already fallen, and that's how it is.
And we were there with Adam.
We were there with Adam when it happened.
Participating in the fall.
Yeah, now that's worth a recommendation, that last little bit. If I come into this world missing three cards to an inside straight and I'm blamed for not playing the hand better, I'm like Luther, who finally said, love God, I hate him. In other words, if I get dealt a hand like this and then he blames me, is God good or what? But the key to that is what you guys just mentioned. There's a way in which Adam was the perfect statistical sample for the whole yet unborn human race, and he answered what I would have answered.
Yeah.
In other words, there's a way in which I'm responsible for the hand I got when I was born, not some jerk born X thousand years ago. I don't get to say I'm a victim. Adam represented me.
And I'm not born with any cards missing. It's not as if I'm born into this world with a natural inability to obey God. I'm born with a moral inability. I don't want to obey God. Mm-hmm. And therefore, God can hold us morally responsible for we're not born with a missing part. Rick in San Diego, good evening.
Hey, how you doing, guys?
All right.
The reaction that I run into when introducing theology to the Christian is either fear or disdain. Christians as a population are so influenced by the idea that theology gets in the way of experiencing God that it seems like even the average pastor is scared to death of anyone who in leadership who knows more than the four spiritual laws. And so how do you jump that hurdle?
Yeah, thanks, Rick.
I don't know how you do it. You're asking a question that is being asked all around the country. What are we going to do with the situation in which we find ourselves? When anti-intellectualism reigns, the dumber the guy behind the pulpit seems to be, the more people like it. It unfortunately, is how it's working. People are going to feel what they used to feel and all of that kind of stuff. As long as that's going on, we're going to have this problem, and that's why we must pray for the Lord of his church to work a love in that church for his gospel.
And
let me mention a couple of other things. First of all, it's possible to do this autobiographically. That is to say, the questions that I always seem to be asking only seem to be answered by a theological use of the biblical text. In other words, it isn't that I don't ask these things, I really do. Then remember, if you read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, in the first part of that, he will say, it isn't that if we don't have a good theology, we'll have no theology at all. If we don't have good theology, we'll have bad theology. And this is not theoretical. This can ruin your life and psyche.
And it's important, too, to say that theology doesn't get in the way of emotions. Theology is nothing other than the biblical revelation. That's like saying the Bible gets in the way of our emotions. No, the Bible tells us what emotions we can have. The Bible tells us how excited and filled with joy we can be at knowing that our sins are forgiven.
Right.
I don't know anything more emotional, more wonderful, something more calculated to stir my heart than to hear that even though I, even in my Christian life, on my best day, am sinful, I am still clothed in the righteousness of a perfect Savior. the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. David in Glendale, California.
Rod, I'm a fellow Missouri Synodian.
Okay.
And like that gentleman that called before, you know, I experienced a backslide because it seemed like I understood the doctrine of my church, but I was looking outside of it, caught up in culture, and your show really helped me get back to the doctrine and be happy where I'm from.
Good.
But there are people that focus on works, and they do have scriptures that they can point to, namely James 2:24. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. How do we reconcile that, or what's a good argument?
Great, David.
Yeah, people are really liking a commentary on the Epistle of James by Dr. David Scare of our Fort Wayne Seminary, speaking very highly of that. James, Apostle of Faith.
That's the title.
That's the title of it. Dr. David Scare, and people speak very, very well of it. To do this a little autobiographically, I was at the old Springfield Seminary of the Missouri Synod years ago, just after Noah's flood, and we spent a week and a half working with James 2 in the Pauline writings. I think the best is that James was dealing with a different set of problems, and here you the person can't read the heart. All they can see is the works. This doesn't have to do with justification before God, but how a person can tell who is justified before God, and all they've got is the external to work with.
I'd like to focus as we wind down on Romans chapter 10 after Paul has argued his case throughout the epistle. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. One of the things I think about when I read that is today, people say it's zeal, it's love for the Lord. Well, they love the Lord. That's what determines whether a person is a Christian or not. But Paul says, you want to talk about zeal? I don't know any group of people more zealous for God. I was so zealous, Paul's saying, I went out and I slaughtered Christians because I had such a great zeal for the Lord. But let me tell you, Paul says, zeal has to be based on knowledge and knowledge of a particular truth, that we are justified not by anything that we have done, but justified entirely by what God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And no amount of zeal is enough to make us acceptable in the sight of God. If we can have all the zeal in the world, and yet we are not trusting in Christ instead of our zeal, we will go to hell. We will be judged. We will be condemned, however zealous we are.
Lord, Lord, look what I did in your name.
Yeah. And it's not just Paul. Jesus is the one who said the parable of the publican and the Pharisees is the one who cried out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, went home justified, rather than the Pharisee who thought he was a pretty good guy.
Mm-hmm.
This is really where we are, folks. At the end of the 20th century, at any time, we've got to allow the Word of God to strip us of the fig leaves of our own self-righteousness so that we can be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.